Test, test, test. Morning. We have a full house today. Just a reminder, next time you come to morning prayer, usually the first 10 minutes are meant to be prayer time, not talking time. And so I could tell you're EMP newbies. And so maybe next time you come, hopefully not next year, but like maybe tomorrow, next time you come in. And the idea is the first 10 minutes, we want people to just do their own Bible reading and pray, and then we have a teaching, and then we go into corporate prayer, and then you do personal prayer afterwards. So, next time, okay? All right, John 19. Now, I know everyone's excited today. Everyone's very happy. John 19. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to be to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also, and put on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to his disciple, "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had finished the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay, amen. So let's go through this. Jesus is scourged, which would be he was whipped. Now, I know that most people talk about, and Paul mentioned this, that he was whipped, scourged 5 times, but 39 lashes, but the Jews figured 40 lashes, that was like basically death. And so they did basically 39, you know, minus one. But I want you to know, that's not what Jesus went through. The 39 lashes were a Jewish prescription. That's what they did in the synagogue. The Romans had no such limit. And so the Romans were, I mean, vicious, particularly in crucifixion. I know most of us saw the movie The Passion for the Christ. And we saw, I mean, I remember the first time I saw that, I was actually sitting in a church. I was at Trish and Monica's church in Sydney. And the movie had just come out. So you guys must have got a pirated version of it somehow. But we're watching it. It was Easter Sunday or getting close to. And it was like during offering song or something. And during the offering, they had this video of him being pummeled. And I just started weeping. I couldn't believe it was so graphic. I read this medical journal from some medical doctors who are Christians who describe medically what happened to Jesus on the cross. And their conclusion is, like, that movie has nothing on what actually happened to Jesus. Most times, the whips that they use, they used to call it a cat of nine tails. And it was a whip, leather whip, that had nine parts of it. And each of those parts were parts of glass, teeth, and a lead ball at the end. And so the idea was when the whip happened, it would actually bear into the skin and take chunks of the skin out. And so it was not very uncommon that a person would be disemboweled during the scourging. And Josephus even talks about times when he actually personally witnessed a Roman scourging, and he said that he could see the intestines, he could see the insides of this person. That's what happened to Jesus. Now, the crazy thing is here that Pilate actually has Jesus scourged before he's convicted. This would only happen, remember, according to the Roman custom, they would scourge them, and the idea why they would be so brutal is they didn't want them hanging on the cross so long. And so they're thinking by the blood loss and the shock that they're going through this beating, that it would be a short time on the cross. That was the general idea. And so here Jesus is flogging happens here because basically if you really understand what Pilate, and we talked about him yesterday a little bit too, that he actually wants to release Jesus. He genuinely believes he's innocent. And so he doesn't want anything to do with this guy. And so he flogs him to appease the Jewish leaders during this time, which is, I mean, really, really crazy. And so if you get the idea of Pilate's motivation, he thinks, and now we're trying to get into his mind, okay? So we don't know fully, but we can take an educated guess. He thinks that if he could present a beaten, bloodstained man to the crowd, it would appease the crowd. So that's why he has him scourged before he's convicted, which actually is against Roman law. And so, but of course, he sends him out, and what do the people say? Crucify him, crucify him. They are not appeased by this. And so you can tell in verse 5, Pilate comes out. Remember, every time before he would say to them, "Here is your king, the king of the Jews." In verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." And, you know, the idea, he's no longer a king, but a frail, bleeding man. And, I mean, like I said, the fact that Pilate would have an innocent man flogged gives us an idea of how crazy this whole scene is. Now, the chief priests are not satisfied with what's going on, and they want him crucified. I mean, they will not stop at this until that happens. Now, Pilate wants nothing to do with this, but think about what's going on. He doesn't want anything to do with this, but he's willing to give Jesus to this mob, basically to mob violence, which actually is a direct violation of their whole Roman justice system. You know, what we know, you guys in school, of Pax Romana, you know, the peace of Rome. This totally violates the whole idea. I mean, can you imagine giving someone over to mob violence? But Pilate is willing to do that just to appease this crowd. And so the religious leaders, they recognize, oh man, this is not working. And so they take it a whole nother level. And in verse 7, the Jews offer a new charge. And they say, and it's both. They say, in our law, it is unlawful for someone to claim to be the Son of God. I want you to know that's also against Roman law. And so so they're offering the same thing. See, in Roman law, only Caesar could be considered to be the Son of God. It was very clear. Any claim against the sovereignty of Caesar had to be investigated. If word got back to Rome, and remember, we talked about yesterday, Pilate is already in hot water because of Sejanus. And so now, can you imagine, he comes out to this place, and if they find out, if Rome finds out that Pilate did not investigate this claim, that someone claimed that they were the Son of God, which basically is trumping what Caesar's is meant to claim, then man, Pilate could lose his precarious position. That's why John tells us he became very afraid. He's like, what? Son of God? And so he goes back into the praetorium. Remember, the Jews, their leaders don't go inside because they need to keep themselves, you know, unstained for the Passover. And so he goes back in and he has to investigate with Jesus. And he says, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't respond. Now, there's a couple reasons why. One is that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, a sheep that's led to the slaughter doesn't speak. This is Isaiah 53. The other one, which is a little more practical, is Jesus got a serious beatdown. I mean, he is suffering physically. And he honestly, he just may not have any strength to say anything at this time. I mean, you know, there's a commentary that says that Jesus is back, you know, literally looked like hamburger meat. And so, I mean, he is wasted. And so he could potentially possibly have nothing to say, or no strength to say anything, during this time. And so, so that's basically what happens. And, but finally, Jesus does speak when the issue of authority comes up. And notice what he says. He says very clearly, he says, "You have no authority except what's given from heaven." In other words, earthly authority is just an illusion. Whatever authority powers have on earth, right, it is something that's given from God, given from heaven. And that's the whole idea. And so at that time, and then this is an amazing act of forgiveness. He kind of lets Pilate off the hook. And in a way, I'm paraphrasing, he says, actually, it's not really on you. It's on the people that delivered me up to you. And so, and as soon as he hears that, Pilate makes a clear decision and says, I need to set this guy free. And I mean, can you imagine, you're the one that's on trial and you're forgiving the person that's sentencing you. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, Jesus is true to his character all throughout, even in his most weakest, dire moments. And so Pilate decides at that moment that he must be set free. So the Jewish leaders, aware that there's a shift happening in Pilate, then they have the one trump card. And this, I mean, this is it. And so they capitalize on Pilate's insecurity regarding the Sejanus incident that happened previously. And so, and they say this, they say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Very, very clear. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. That phrase, a friend of Caesar, amici Caesaris, this was a very well-defined, it was a club. It was a very, very elite club. And in this club were senators, a wealthy businessman, there would be knights, all these powerful men, and somehow, either through lineage or through acts, or whatever it may be, they had the emperor's favor. And it was a very prestigious club to be in. Pilate, being governor, was a part of this club. Sejanus, by the way, was also part of this club. And so, as governor, he's a member of this club, and not dealing with this issue would mean that he would be out of this club. And, you know, Pilate, he loved prominence. I mean, he's a very prideful man. And so to be kicked out of this type of club would be unheard of. And so he does what he doesn't want to do. They play the trump card. And so he goes out to the stone pavement. This is where sentencing was taking place. They called it the Golgotha. And they carried out, and he sentences Jesus to be crucified. It's interesting. Verse 14, John notes that it's also the preparation day for the Passover. And you can see John, actually, he's going back and forth to these two scenes. And he's saying that Pilate comes to the stone pavement where they issue the decree. And then at the same time, what are the Jews doing? The Jews are also going to a piece of stone, and where they're sacrificing the Passover lamb. And so John is very deliberately getting us to see what's happening to Jesus. See, they're putting him on announcing sentence in the same way every Jew in their home is doing the same thing with the Passover lamb. And it's just this incredible picture that's going back, right? He's also literally on a stone being sacrificed. And so next is the crucifixion of Jesus. And John doesn't really spend a lot of time like some of the other gospel writers do. But there's one word, and if you want to just get, and even in English it works, there's one word that really describes the pain of the cross. And this word literally comes from the cross. It's excruciating. And so out of, and a crux, which is cross. And it literally, the word was literally created out of this scenario. I'm not talking about the Bible, but the Roman crucifixion. It's excruciating. And so we get idea. I mean, I don't know if you ever, you know, there's pain and there's excruciating pain. That gives us a little idea of what the cross is like. The Romans made the convicts carry the cross, and they chose the most public route, and they carried the head beam, which is the pedobellum, and they would march through the city because they wanted to make the biggest spectacle that they could get. Obviously, you know, you do this, and that's why a lot of countries do public executions, is to, you know, bring fear to the other people not to break their laws. It was kind of the idea. And so they led him to the place, and they say it's the place of the skull, and it's Golgotha in Hebrews, thus we get the word Golgotha. And in the word skull in Latin is Calvaria, which obviously that's why we call it Calvary. And so we see the different names that are given during this time. Pilate hangs a sign in three different languages on it, and it says that Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Obviously, the religious leaders don't like that because, to be honest, Pilate was doing that to smite them and just to get under their skin. And so, you know, they say, can you please take it down? In fact, can you change the wording to say, he said he's the King of the Jews? And, you know, Pilate said, well, I wrote what I wrote, okay? You know, it's kind of like our modern, it is what it is, man. And so just move on with your life. Next thing you know, we know that there's four soldiers that are assigned to Jesus' crucifixion because they take his outer garment, which was very common for them to do, and they cut it up in four pieces. And so with us, we can deduce that there are four soldiers. And then they had the inner tunic that was there. And this is actually really interesting because only John writes about this part. And there's something about this division of clothes that happens. They get to the tunic. This is the clothing right under your skin, and this piece is quite special. And it was customary to get this idea. It was customary for mothers to make a seamless tunic for their sons when they left home. And so most likely John is writing about this really as a nod to Mary. This piece of clothing would have actually been very, very dear to Mary. You know, and then the next verse, John talks about Mary. And so we can make this idea that this was the garment that Mary made for Jesus when he was even just a young man, when he went out of the home. And so it's very dear and precious to Mary. And it's very dear and precious to John. And so he's the only one that writes about this. I mean, not only does it fulfill Old Testament prophecy, you know, Psalm 22:18, but it holds a special meaning for them. And so John writes about it here in this place. There's four women that are at the cross. There's obviously the mother of Jesus, Mary. There's Mary's sister. Most likely, if you read the other Gospels, it's Salome. This is Mark 15:40. We know that she's John's mother in Matthew 27:56. There's another Mary named Clopas's wife, which we actually don't hear anything of her in all of the New Testament. And then there's Mary of Magdala. And a lot of what John's writings will focus on Mary. And so, interesting enough, you know, I've done a series over the years, seven words of Christ. And, you know, Jesus says seven last words while he's on the cross, while he's dying. No strength, all these things. And three of those words are actually here, or three of those phrases are here in John. And he starts the first one. And, I mean, think about this picture. Jesus is in excruciating pain. But even while he's hanging on the cross now, his thoughts are towards his mom. He's always the faithful, faithful son. As the firstborn son, it was his responsibility to care for his mother. His father, Joseph, had already passed. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but we know according to church history. And so the firstborn, especially since, you know, dad is gone, it is the outright duty of the firstborn son to care for the mother. And so while Jesus is hanging on the cross in excruciating pain, he still thinks about his mom. He still wants to fulfill his earthly duty to his mother. And so he turns to his disciple, you know, and he says, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." And he basically gives the care to of his mother, his earthly duty to John, the beloved. And we know, I mean, the Bible says John took her in from that day. We know from church history that's true as well. And so we know that they were leaders in the church of Ephesus. John became an elder there, and we know that that Jesus' mother became a female elder. I guess in Korean, we would call it Kwansanim, if some of you guys are familiar with all these things. But we know that that's true through church history. And so he really does take her in. And it gives us this idea. But I think Jesus is saying something else beyond that, because Jesus has other brothers. We know he's got at least three or four other ones. And that would be rightfully, they would be in charge. But he gives the care to John. Number one, because John's the only one that's there. I mean, that's a very easy one. But also, I think he's making a statement about the bond that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, and you've probably heard me say this before. The blood of Jesus is thicker than your family blood. The blood of Jesus is thicker than your national blood. You know, we should be known more as Christians than as Koreans or Chinese or as Americans or Malaysians or whatever the case may be. You could be proud of your heritage. You know, you could be proud of your passport and all these things, but the blood of Jesus should trump all those things. It's thicker than any other claim that you have to a people groups or even a family. And I think there's something profound in what Jesus tells us at that time. Now, John doesn't really include a lot of what the other gospel writers write about the crucifixion, but true to his form, he adds his own touch into the narrative. And so only John lets us know that Jesus cried out that he was thirsty. Now, this is huge. Remember, darkness has covered the earth. And so remember, thirst all through the book of John had nothing to do with physical thirst. We know this. The woman at the well, he's talking constantly to people, and he said there's, you know, rivers of living water, and he's constantly talking about this idea of thirst, but every single time that Jesus is writing this, he's actually, or John's writing this, Jesus saying this, he's talking about thirsting for the Holy Spirit. And so, Matthew will write, you know, talking about his forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. Well, John writes it in a different way by saying, I am thirsty. Now, remember, God the Father and God the Spirit have left God the Son on the cross because, remember, 2 Corinthians 5, him who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. And so now the sins of the world are placed upon Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. And so the holiness of God does not allow the Father and the Spirit to be there. And so he's alone on the cross. And so he cries out, I am thirsty. For the first time in history, he is thirsting for the Holy Spirit. Now, this is good news for all of us, you know, in one sense. I mean, it's not good news for Jesus here, but it's good news for all of us. Because if we've ever thirsted for the Holy Spirit, If we've ever said, God, I need you so much, we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, right? But one has been tempted in all things just as we are without sin. Therefore, we can run to the throne of grace and find grace and help in our time of need. And so Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to hunger for God. He knows exactly what it feels like to thirst for the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray and we ask God to give us the Spirit, guess what? God will answer the prayer of Jesus over our lives. And so he cries out, darkness covers the earth. I mean, it's such a, actually, such a profound statement there in verse 28. Then he cries out in verse 30, he says, it is finished. In Greek, telestai. This is what merchants would, ships, you know, when packages and goods were delivered, they would stamp this on their shipping bills. It is finished. This telestai. Jesus is saying that same word. And then what does he do? He gives up his spirit. No one killed Jesus. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. Jesus gave himself up. That's what we see in the narrative all the way throughout. And so he lays down his life for himself. And then again, verse 31, John reminds us again that it's the Passover, that it's preparation day. The next day was a special Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. And so even though the priests, and John's really pointing to the hypocrisy. Think about this. Even though the priests broke every single law, their own law, to crucify Jesus, they still want to perform the Passover Sabbath in the right way. I mean, just so religious what's going on. And so they don't want these bodies hanging on the cross. So they ask the Roman leaders if they can break their legs. And the way they did that, if you were still alive, they would come in and they would break the legs. They would take this huge sledgehammer and break the legs. And if they did that, then they basically would die quickly. Because then, because the cross, it was so excruciating, in order for them to breathe, they would actually have to, like, step up. You know, can you imagine, pull your body up and then back down. And then lift themselves up on the cross. That's why it was so painful. If they broke their legs, they couldn't move up and down anymore, so they couldn't breathe. And most people, they say, probably the number one cause of death on the cross was asphyxiation. And that's basically what would happen. So the two thieves on the left and right, they're still alive. So they came and broke their legs. They get to Jesus and they realize he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. But then the Roman soldier takes a spear and puts it inside just to make sure he's really dead and blood and water come out, which gives you an idea medically of what's going on with Jesus's body, during this time. The scriptures tell us that The longest anyone ever remained on the cross was, not the scriptures, but history tells us, was 8 days. Can you imagine? Someone hung on the cross for 8 days. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. I mean, to give you an idea of all the stuff that he was going through. And so John points to two Old Testament prophecies during this time. One that says that Jesus' bones would not be broken. This is a detail that's taken from the Passover. When they take the Passover lamb, when they break it apart, they have to break it apart by the joints. And they're actually forbidden to break the legs. And so John is making another note to, he's basically saying, hey, readers, ding, 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 ding. Jesus is the Passover lamb. I mean, it happens on the day, all the procedures that take place. I mean, the stone, then you get to even his bones not being broken, all these things. And then Zechariah 12:10 says that the one who is pierced will be looked upon by those who pierce him. And so he's fulfilling these prophecies. And then we get the end of this story, and we see two very, very brave Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And remember, Nicodemus was the one who came to him at night, and he said, remember, he asked these questions like, you know, I'm an old man, how can I go back into my mother's womb? But he becomes a follower of Jesus. And only John in the scriptures is actually friendly to the Pharisees. Because John, you know, by this time an old man writing this, he would have been very familiar with Joseph and with Nicodemus, and I'm sure he's eaten at their homes, you know, hundreds of times, and they become very good friends as a part of the early church. And so, in a lot of the inside information that, you know, the conversations that the chief priests and all these people had was because of Joseph and Nicodemus. He was feeding John all this inside information after the fact. And so they come, and so now, before Joseph was a secret follower, now he's a public follower. And so now he's willing to associate with Jesus. A huge shift occurs in Joseph. And so we know that it's his tomb. It's a brand new garden tomb. So it's garden, right? So it must be very, very nice. He was a very wealthy man. And so a lot of beautiful flowers and probably streams and, you know, and all these things. And so it's his grave. And by the way, the fact that it's unused and so nice indicates that this is a tomb that's fit for a king. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of costly spices and ointments to anoint his body. And really, this very courageous act of claiming the body was really considered a great act of chesed, of the loving kindness. And we see that these guys really step into this. Pretty amazing courage now. After the fact, but still courageous in that way. Okay? So let's close our eyes. You know, today's reflection is actually very, very simple. And Jesus died for you. Jesus is the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain. Jesus suffered greatly in our behalf so that we wouldn't need to suffer. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. It is finished. The price of paying for our sins, it is finished. You don't have to work so hard. It's already freely given to us simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sing and as we pray today and as we, you know, very rightly take the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you just to meditate on the cross. You know, Paul said it so beautifully. He says, I care to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That became the whole point of his knowledge and his seeking for truth. So let's just meditate on what Jesus Christ has done for us.
Sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
'Twas grace.
Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.
My chains are gone.
My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures.
Gone. Declare it.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, You've rescued me. And like a flood, Your mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Declare it this morning. My chains are gone.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love.
As you meditate on the cross this morning, think about that unending love, the love of the Father, that He sent His only Son to die for us. Think of that unending love of Jesus, that He saw you, that He gave up the shame of this world to pursue you, to love you, to passionately run after you and overtake you, counting not the cross as anything but rubbish, and running after you and pursuing you, the love of Christ. Pursuing you, the love of the Father pursuing you. It's the love demonstrated on the cross. Just begin to thank Him right now. Thank Him with your lips. Thank Him. Open your mouth and talk to Him. He's given you the grace over this month to fast and to pray. Just bring Him that thanks. He is a worthy God. Worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. He is worthy. He bore your sins, that substitutionary sacrifice, born from the foundations of the world, slain for you, demonstrated His love on the cross, poured out His blood. The Father said that He is worthy, that you are worthy, that you are good, that He looked at you and He said, I have my Son for you. I have my Son for you, the best for you, to set you free. And He said, it's that blood of the new covenant, that promise that we walk in today. Just begin to thank Him. Thank Him. And we thank You, Jesus, this morning. We bless You, God.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace. Unending love. Amazing
as we continue to meditate, let me read out of Isaiah. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And it's for His generation who consider that He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring and will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. God the Father orchestrated this whole thing. The result is us. He died for us. And as we partake of the elements, let's continue to meditate on the love of the Father. It says it pleased Him to crush Him. Why? Because we would be free. Let me invite the ushers to come. Let me read 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." And so as we pass out the elements, I want to encourage each of us to examine ourselves, as the Bible tells us to. That we come with a pure heart, a repentant heart, a broken heart before the Lord. And then your house church leaders or whoever your representative is will lead you during that time as we come together in prayer. So if you need to right now, if you need to move and sit with your house church, you know, please do that now before we pass these things out.